All right. Well, we are working through the seven churches of Revelation that were in seven separate cities, but today we're actually going to start with city number eight. And city number eight is not in the book of Revelation. It is in the book of Acts, though. And it's a city where believers were first called Christians. And it's a term most likely back then that was used kind of as a slur or derogatory in nature. Do you remember what city that was? Antioch, that's right. And the believers in Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. And about 100 years after that church was established, a horrible plague ripped through the Roman Empire, a pandemic of unknown proportion. Matter of fact, 10% of the population died. Now, realize I didn't say 10% of those who were infected died. 10% of the population of the Roman Empire died with this plague. Equivalent, that would be like today in the United States, 33 million people would have died from that plague. And during this time, fear just gripped the ancient world, right? People didn't know what to do. So they started putting their sick spouses in the road. They would take their sick children and just lay them in the gutter and just leave them there because they just didn't know what to do. They thought, well, I got to preserve my life, and that's what they did. And we know this because the bishop of Alexandria at the time, Dionysius, he described the self-preservation practices of the day as follows. He wrote, "They throw their sick into the roads before they're dead, and they treat their unburied corpses as dirt." So fear of death brought out the worst of people in the Roman world, but it brought out the best of Christ followers in Antioch, because instead of abandoning their families, they actually went out to the roads, to the highways, to the byways, to the gutters, and they gathered their non-Christian neighbors, took them into their homes, cared for them the best they could, provided some medical care for them at their own expense, and this shocked people around them. Now, I wish I could tell you that all of the sick people that they gathered and took care of recovered, but they didn't. In spite of the best efforts of those early Christians in the local church, many people still died from the plagues. And I wish I could tell you that all the Christians were supernaturally protected from the disease, but some of them died too. And that tells us that following Jesus does come at a cost. But because of that, their basic nursing care they gave some of the sick people, people survived that would have otherwise died. And when the plague was all over, something neat started to happen, right? I mean, the term Christian started to take on a whole new meaning. It wasn't a slur anymore. It wasn't derogatory. A Christian was associated with love and caring for people. And as the song states, they will know we are Christian by our love. So today, just like our brothers and sisters in Christ who lived in Antioch, we're too faced with a culture that we need to figure out how we're going to behave in a culture that's more and more antagonistic towards followers of Jesus. So here's the main message for today. We must beware of compromise. And that's also the message that Christ gives the church in Pergamum for our study this morning. This gentle slope of compromise has turned into a very treacherous path for those in Pergamum. No one can serve two masters. But before we reread what Christ says to this church, let's establish the setting, okay? Pergamum is the third city in our study of the seven churches. And at times this morning, I'm going to compare it back to what we just learned about Antioch. And there's a lot written in this short letter up to Pergamum. There's things that are kind of difficult to understand, like Balaam and Balak and white stones and hidden manna and Satan's throne and the Nicolaitans and Antipas. So let's begin with our map from last week. As you'll recall, at the end of the first century, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his uncompromising faith and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while on Patmos, he received these awesome visions where Christ told him to send a letter to these seven churches. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our first letter, and that was in Ephesus, as you see there. And we learned that it was an active church. It was doctrinally sound, but they lost their first love. And Jesus said, repent. And then last week, we went a little bit north to Smyrna, and we saw that they were the what church? Do you remember? They were the persecuted church. And Jesus said, hey, remain faithful, and someday you will receive the crown of life. And now we head to the most northern part of the circuit. This was most likely a mail circuit to Pergamos. It's about 65 miles north of Smyrna. Now, Pergamos, there, Pergamum, which you'll find in most Bibles, Pergamum was a capital city of the area. So that meant that resources were funneled into it. They had a lot of resources. It was very beautiful, matter of fact. Here's an overview of the city. It's set up on top of this Acropolis, which, if you can look behind it, you see that lake down there. There are valleys below. The Acropolis, which set up on a hill, was just amazing and beautiful. You could see how it could be the center of this local area. They had that theater right there. Look at that thing. There's a little better picture right there. I mean, that is one steep theater. 80 rows for about 10,000 people. Can you imagine being in that top row? I mean, I can see myself literally falling down there right now, just tumbling down there, like missing a step. I mean, that was a steep theater with no railings. It was quite a large area, city for this area at the time. And that also meant that there was a lot of not so good stuff going on in Pergamum. It was filled with immorality, idolatry, and we're going to outline that in a little bit greater detail throughout this message. But just know for now, before we get going too far, that it was very hard to be a follower of Jesus in a city like that, full of immorality, right? Full of persecution and distractions that would cause them to lose their way. So let's begin with Jesus' introduction and his commendation to the believers there in Pergamum. Here's what Jesus writes to them, says to them. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, I love how Jesus introduces himself here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, because this really isn't sometimes how we envision Jesus, is it? I mean, most pictures have him wearing a robe, maybe some sandals, holding a kid, holding a lamb, the meek and mild Jesus, and that's okay because he is for those who have died to self and have given their life to Christ. It's fine to think of Christ in that way, but the sword, the double-edged sword in his mouth. Put it this way, if you were held hostage somewhere and you heard a group of Navy SEALs was being dispatched to go save you, how would you feel? I'd feel pretty good. I'd feel comforted. I'd feel a little bit better about the situation, right? Now, in this picture of Jesus for the church in Pergamum, with Jesus and the sword in his mouth, the sword is going to comfort those who are on the side of Christ, but it's going to terrify his enemies. And that's the point. I think Jesus is very serious in this picture. This is war. He's bringing a sword. And you don't bring a sword to a track meet, a softball game, or the beach. I mean, you bring a sword to what? To battle. And that's exactly what Jesus is gonna do. And what's the battle here? The battle is over truth, and some in Pergamum are compromising the truth. Because the two-edged sword is also referred to in Scripture in one other place, and that's in Hebrews 4:12, where we read this. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus is coming to Pergamum with the word of truth. And as we discussed last week, there's spiritual warfare going on all around us, this ancient conflict between our God, our Heavenly Father, and his adversary, the devil. The conflict which this book of Revelation that we're studying really gives us some insight to and assures us that we're on the winning side. And therefore, we need courage to stay in this fight all around us. Courage to be a member of the Lord's army, to be a Christian soldier, to go to war, to battle against deception with the word, with truth, to battle ideologies of the day that are pro-choice, that are pro-drug, pro-LGBTQ, pro-that, ideologies that are anti-God, anti-family, anti-Christ. So we need to get back to the basics as Christians. We're called to answer and address these cultural assaults on biblical Christianity with gentleness and respect, to be sure, but we're called to address them. to stand our ground and to fight using the sword, using the word of God, truth, scripture. Jesus told us to count the cost if we were going to say he is our Lord. And sometimes standing up for him will result in costly things like the division of families, persecution that we studied last week. Well, there were people in Pergamum compromising with the culture around them. However, some stayed true, and that must not have been easy because Jesus called this place, do you remember what he called them? He said it's where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. And based upon that description of law alone, Pergamum appears to be in pretty rough shape. That evil holds such a prominent place in Pergamum that it's pictured as the place where Satan dwells. So what do you think it was like living in Pergamum? Do you think you walked down the street and all the buildings were painted in black? Do you think there were child sacrifices on every corner? Well, it's quite the opposite, actually. As we've seen from some initial pictures, Pergamum was a beautiful city and a religious city in the ancient world. A Roman historian called it by far the most distinguished and magnificent city in Asia Minor. It was Pergamum where parchment was first discovered, first used for writing and for literature, and therefore their library grew to over 2,000 volumes of literature. That's a distinguished city back in the old Roman times. 2,000 volumes, the second largest library, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. It was also a center for healing. People would come from all over to be healed. There was a false god of healing there, worshipped, named Asclepius. And he was sometimes referred to as the god of Pergamum itself. The thing about this cult, this false god religion, was that snakes played a big part in their healing process. And they marveled at the snake's ability to shed its skin and then regenerate new skin. And so for some reason they thought there were healing powers in that. People would actually come, lay on the floor. Non-poisonous snakes would be all around, and they would just crawl all over the people there. Yes, the Center for Healing was in Pergamum. And a picture here that I found relates the modern-day caduceus, which is a symbol of the medical community, to the ancient rod of Asclepius, who was the god, their false god, of healing. So you see how that kind of progressed. And take your pick of false gods, right? They were all there in Pergamum. Zeus, the throne of Satan, a matter of fact, in the passage I just read, most likely referred to this, what a lot of scholars think anymore. This was the throne of Zeus, the temple to Zeus, I should say, what we think is the throne of Satan. And that's in Berlin, Germany, preserved almost just like that. I mean, that's just how it looked. Amazing artifact of the ancient world still preserved for us to look at today. That was in Pergamum, right? So take your pick of false gods. Immoral worship was all around with these temples. And this often led to festivals. Think Mardi Gras. So Pergamum had a lot of Mardi Gras throughout the year where just sin abounds and it's just proudly put on display. So are you starting to understand why Christ called this the place where Satan dwells? And he's warning those who follow him, don't compromise. Don't get sucked into that culture around you. And hey, this is very applicable to us, right? Because we have to be on guard as well, not to compromise in a society that's very similar to the one in Pergamum. Compromise puts us on this gentle slope that gets slippery very fast. And whether you realize it or not, we also dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne. So this instruction becomes very relevant to us as well. Earlier, I mentioned a few of the destructive ideologies of the day. Let's see where compromise has got us with those. It wasn't long ago, many of you in this room can remember that if you had marijuana on you, you were arrested. You were arrested, you were fined, you were maybe thrown in jail for a little bit. Remember that? Now you can legally buy weed at, what, 2, 3, if not more, places around Springfield. And I know you can buy it in many other places around the state. At some point, that door was opened a little bit, compromise opened a little bit, and now the smell of skunk is everywhere, right? On the same train of thought, it wasn't long ago that gambling was restricted to a couple major areas, Vegas, Atlantic City, a few smaller areas. Along the way, compromise, the buzzword, happens. And what happens? Well, we have riverboats at first popped up. Then now on our apps on our phones, we can literally bet on any sporting event anywhere around the world. And every strip mall you go by, there's a little gambling parlor. That's where compromise has got us. Channel 20 News, 3 years ago already, back in 2021, stated that Springfield was number one. Yeah. What? Yes, go Springfield, number one. What do you think it was in, though? They reported that Springfield had more video gaming terminals than any other city in the state, 736 in Springfield alone. It's amazing. It's amazing. Hey, we also live in an area where Satan dwells, for sure. It appears that if you were a Christian in Antioch, they would slander you or slur you, right? They would insult you. If you lived in Smyrna, they would persecute you. If you lived in Pergamum, they would seduce you. They would try to convince you that what you're doing, that what they're doing is legal, it's fun, and you ought to just lighten up a little bit. That's Pergamum. That's the center of compromise. But not everybody in Pergamum was getting carried away by the culture, right? In verse 13, Christ describes one of these individuals. His name is Antipas. Let's reread that verse. Christ said, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And from this, we learn a couple things about this guy named Antipas. First of all, Christ calls him his faithful witness. And that's a pretty big deal when you consider all those distractions that we've been talking about and the false gods and goddesses of Pergamum. It's, to me, encouraging to learn that somebody there in that environment decided to count the cost and say, "I'm standing for truth in that culture." The second thing that we learn about Antipas is he refused to compromise, which is indeed exactly the thing that made him faithful. He didn't live like everyone else around him in the city of Pergamum. He stood out. He stood out. He was different. And by the way, his name was probably a nickname, because Antipas means, hopefully that's up there, but it's not. Anti means, there it is. Anti means against, and pas means everything. So that's probably his nickname, Antipas. This guy was literally against everything. He stood out. He was against everything that Pergamum stood for. And I tell you what, the longer I live, I want to be honest with you, the more like Antipas I want to be, right? The more that our state and our nation funds abortions here and around the world, the more we stand for eliminating gender, encouraging substance abuse, exposing children to sex education, graphic sex education at very, very young ages in schools, yeah, the more like Antipas I want to be. And that may come at a cost. Because the third thing we learn about Antipas is that he was willing to be persecuted for his testimony. Christ calls him my witness. And because he was such a faithful witness, here's what happened to him. According to tradition, there was a large hollow bull, bronze bull, in Pergamum that was used to burn sacrifices. This actually was very common all around the ancient world. And one day, they forced Antipas in there, inside. The fire was lit underneath it, and he was slowly roasted alive at one of their pagan religious festivals. Persecution of the day was not just limited to Smyrna, our church last week. Persecution for early Christians in the ancient world, it was all over. It was a treacherous time to be a follower of Jesus. Some Christians in Pergamum, they followed Antipas' witness and example, and they stood for truth, but others began to preach compromise. Let's move on to verse 14. Christ says, "But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, Balaam, Balak. First of all, let's understand this. These are not heroes of the faith, okay? They're the bad guys, and their story was found in Numbers 22 through 25 at the time of the Exodus. And Balak was an evil king who hired this misguided, this compromised prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites as they marched to the promised land. Balaam, this greedy prophet, he's most famous for his what? His donkey, that's right, because his donkey seemed to have more spiritual insight than the so-called prophet who rode upon it. So Balaam either misunderstood God or directly disobeyed him, because when he left to go see Balak, the king of Moab, that angered God. And in three different situations, his donkey refused to take him to Balak, and then Balaam would just beat the donkey, right? So the donkey finally turns around and basically says, "Hey, I'm trying to save your life here, pal," right? And at that moment, God opens up Balaam's eyes. And do you know what he saw standing in the road in front of him? He saw an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord was standing in the road, blocking his way. And do you want to guess what the angel of the Lord was holding in his hand? A sword. A sword. Do you know why the angel of the Lord was holding a sword? He's about to do battle. He's about to do battle with Balaam, the compromising prophet, just as Christ is about to do battle with his double-edged sword against the compromising church. Well, Balaam assures the angel of the Lord that he will only speak what God tells him to say, yet later on we see that Balaam tried to actually curse Israel, which actually turned out to be a blessing instead. When it became clear that Israel cannot be defeated because if God is for them, who could be against them? Balaam advised the king of Moab, Balak, to do the next best thing, and that was make the Israelites compromise. In Numbers 25, instead of sending an army of soldiers to meet Israel in battle, in the battlefield, the king of Moab sent out an army of prostitutes. Hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, I find myself saying that a lot these days. It's hard to believe. This seems like it should be right out of the Screwtape letters or something. And sure enough, on what should have been a battle between men on a battlefield, Israel compromised with the prostitutes sent by Balak, and God was not happy with their decision. He punished them with a great plague, and 24,000 Hebrews died. And we find out later in Numbers 31:16 that it was Balaam, that misguided, compromising prophet, who was behind it. Because we read this, Numbers 31:16, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Now, with that in mind, what do you think is happening to the believers in Pergamum? The church in Pergamum had been infiltrated by some Balaam-type individual saying, "You can be a Christian. Go ahead, you can be a Christian, fine. But at the same time, you can enjoy everything Pergamum has to offer. Don't feel guilty about drunkenness, immorality. Now loosen up, Christian. Compromise a little bit. Let's just all get along." And in Pergamum, they also had some false teachers called the Nicolaitans. 2 weeks ago, we noted Nicolaitans were also in Ephesus. And does anybody remember what Jesus said about them there? Jesus said this. He hated, pretty strong language, he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hated their teaching, which was one of compromise. Go ahead and sin a little bit. God will forgive you. Go ahead, blend a little bit of the world in a cup with a little bit of Christ. Blend it together and drink up. It's fine. Those things should never mix. And I think the double-edged sword is coming after that heresy in Pergamum also. Christ came, suffered, died, and rose again so we can be forgiven of our sin, not so we can continue in it. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Wow, a little compromise has snuck into my life a little bit. What should I do?" Consider Jesus' parting words to this church in Pergamum. And it's the same as what he's told us to do in Ephesus. If we've compromised a little bit, he calls us to repent. Let's finish out this portion of scripture, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. So Jesus' instruction to the believers in Pergamum is the same as Ephesus, as I mentioned. Repent, stop this compromising stuff, or I'm going to come and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So for those of us here this morning who've declared Jesus as Lord of our life, I need to ask you a question. After hearing how the brothers were living in Antioch and hearing how some were living in Pergamum, how are you going to live in Chatham? Are we going to live by the truths of God's word like in Antioch? Or are we going to compromise like those in Pergamum? And if you're looking for one more reason to stand for Christ in a culture that's against him, think about the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name. Because those are some pretty cool little mysteries here at the end of this letter, aren't they? We know that manna is bread from heaven that the Israelites ate in the wilderness after the Exodus, after their exodus from Egypt. And we know that one of the problems in Pergamum were these religious festivals and feasts where Christians were compromising their faith. So maybe, just maybe, Christ is saying, be faithful, deny yourself of the bread at those feasts, and someday, together, we'll eat the hidden manna in heaven with our Lord at the great banquet to come. And next, in Pergamum, when a person was put on trial for an accusation, the jurors were given a white stone and a black stone. And at the conclusion of the trial, if the jurors thought that person was innocent, they would present a white stone. Everybody reading this letter knew that. This was a very good thing. So they knew what it meant when Jesus said, I will give you a white stone with a new name upon it. Now, Jesus is saying, we're not innocent. We know that we're all guilty of sin. But what he's saying is he's reminding us that during our lives, if we put our faith, if we put our trust in Christ, he, as you know and have experienced, washes away our sins. So when judgment day arrives, he will declare us innocent before the Father. We're not going to be punished for our sins because he already took on our punishment upon himself. Can you imagine the joy that those ancient brothers and sisters of ours in Pergamum felt when they read that? And they read about the white stone, knowing that if they overcome in this horrible area by the blood of the Lamb, Christ assures them that they will get a white stone of innocence. And they'll be presented with a new name. Now, I think that's pretty exciting, that we're all going to get a new name. I'm not quite for sure what mine's going to be. I think it'll probably be Ace, but I'm not quite for sure. I think my new name, but regardless, Christ is saying we're going to receive a new name someday. That should be as joyful for us this morning as it was for those ancient brothers of ours. A new name written down in glory. Listen, the world, the devil, they've done a pretty good job of portraying Pergamum or Las Vegas or hell, for that matter, as exciting, and heaven is boring. But this ending, along with so many other parts of God's word in Scripture, reminds us that we can't begin to just even imagine the things that God has in store for those who love him, right? Hidden manna, white stones, new name, that's just the beginning. Just the beginning of the promises for those who love him. But that's the ending of his message to Pergamum. It ends with a reminder applicable to them, and it's applicable to us as well. Don't compromise and sacrifice your heavenly treasure for earthly trash. Nearly 2,000 years ago, in this ancient city of Antioch, a group of believers were determined to confront their culture, to count the cost, and what they do, they followed Christ and took care of those who were sick around them. And at about the same time, 100 miles away or so, a group of believers in Pergamum decided to compromise and follow the teachings of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, and their culture. Every day in our walk with Christ, in a variety of situations, we too stand at this fork in the road. One way leads to Antioch. Another way leads to Pergamum. Truth, compromise. Which city are you going to call home? I say, let's choose Antioch. Let's live out our faith in a way that's pleasing to our Lord, secured in the truth that we find in Scripture. And someday, all of us will fly away with Him, be with Him forever, throughout all of eternity in heaven with our Lord and His Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing that today, matter of fact.